Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. What a wonderful chapter in your Bible. The prophecy of Jesus Christ. Be the substitutionary sacrifice. The Bible calls that the propitiation for not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. You got to understand, when Jesus died on the cross and he took his blood, ascended back to heaven, sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat in heaven, and God the Father said, I accept that sacrifice. That was not just for the chosen. That was not just for the elect. That was for whosoever. Amen. We don't hold any Calvinistic or fatalistic doctrine. We believe anybody can get saved anywhere in the world at any time. And Lord Jesus Christ, those hands, They're extended right now with an invitation, come to me. And he said, if you'll come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. And so we praise the Lord for that. Isaiah 53 is the chapter that prophesies Jesus' death. And also laid in there is his resurrection, as we've studied already, the arm of the Lord being revealed in his second coming, his second advent. He'll come back to judge and to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. And we can't wait for Jesus to do that. Amen. Because when he does that, mean you go come with him. And that'll be a blessing. And but he's also, we saw that the prophecy not was just of his resurrection, but also of his birth, and that he grew up. We saw that last Sunday night. And we postulated, right? We thought about some of the younger years of Jesus on which the Bible is largely silent about. And so, but Brother Gideon was telling me he had read something recently by another preacher that had sort of taken that time frame of Jesus' life and given some thoughts. And both of us said, you know, this isn't dogmatic. We're guessing, right? But the reality is, no matter what the circumstances were about Jesus in his childhood years, he lived them without sin. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And he was a sinless, spotless Lamb of God when he died upon that cross. And so this chapter has those elements in there about Jesus. And that's good and that's right. But mostly it is going to be about the suffering of Jesus. And we're going to start turning that direction this morning with the Bible. It says here in Isaiah chapter 53, if you look with me in verse 2, the Bible says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And I'm just going to say to you this morning, that's hard for me to read. And we'll make the point as we go through the message today. But it says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so let's pray this morning, and we'll get right into the message. And I trust this will be a blessing to your heart today. Father, we love you. Thank you for the good day you've given us, Lord. It's a beautiful day outside. We're so grateful for that, Lord. And we're thankful for all of these folks that have come to Spring City Baptist Church today. Lord, what an honor it is to stand to preach your word and try to exalt Jesus Christ. And I pray you'll help me to do that today. Lord Jesus, that you'll be magnified. Lord, that the message today would paint you in such a beautiful light. And Lord, thank you for that wonderful song that the kids sang, your beautiful hands, Lord, and what they mean to us. And I pray that you'll help us this morning to be refreshed in our mind. And Lord, even though we've not seen you face to face, we get these pictures of you in Scripture. And Lord, we believe the scriptural account of what you did for us in dying on the cross for our sins, and being buried and rising again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray if for somebody here today who's never done that, Lord, if somebody's never been saved, that today be their glad hour of salvation. Lord, that they would see you as the wonderful Savior that you are. We thank you for loving us and pray you'll help now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So our text before us, as I've already told you, I think it's sort of awkward for me to read and it's awkward to preach. But as you've probably heard the phrase before, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Who's heard that before? Okay. And that gets exercised in marriage. As a young woman marries a young man, and some of you look at that young woman and say, how in the world could he be attracted to her? Or you look at that young man and say, how in the world can she be attracted to him? And the reality is, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Some of you drive a Chevy and we say, how in the world can you do that? Others drive a Ford like Brother Adam and you say, how in the world can you do that? And beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Amen. It's all about perspective. And we have to understand that in Isaiah's day, Isaiah was a prophet that God used in a great way to prophesy about many future events. But Isaiah is preaching to a nation who's turned its back on God. Isaiah is preaching to a nation that has no interest in obeying God anymore. They're idolatrous. He's preaching to a nation that is going to be taken into captivity and be punished by God because they did not keep God's law in the promised land where God put them. And so for them to look at Jesus, they're going to have this attitude. Just like people today, when we go out and we try to preach in the parades and we try to put up billboards and we try to put up signs and we try to go and hold signs on the street corner, and people drive by and say, what are those fools doing? How could they do that? What a waste of time. And I say, I wish I could stand here the rest of my life with that sign that says, Jesus saved, are you saved? Amen? It's all about perspective. I think when Jesus was born, now this is before his earthly ministry, okay, but when Jesus was, or even before Jesus was born, Elizabeth is about the only one we have a record of speaking positively of him. After he is born, obviously Mary, his mother, speaks positively of him. And then after 8 days, as we read there last week, they go to the temple and or the synagogue, and Simeon holds him up in his arms and says, I've seen him. You know, that man was just asking God to see the Messiah. He's old at that point. And he holds baby Jesus and he says, my eyes have seen him. Speaks positively. Anna is a prophetess in the synagogue, in the temple in those days. And best we can tell, she's been a widow for a long time. And she speaks positively of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, as he baptizes Jesus, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he speaks positive of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, that's only a handful of people before he begins his earthly ministry that spake positively about him. As he began his earthly ministry, you know the common people would gladly hear him and they would flock. And I mean, he's talking to thousands of people in a couple of different instances. And you know the feeding of the 5,000, and we know that that's just men. If you add in the women and children, it's 10 to 15,000 people there that came to hear Jesus. Listen, that's a big crowd. But how many you reckon were the population of Israel in that day? So while 15,000 may have come to hear him, the population of the nation is 3 million. It's not very many. And as he continues his earthly ministry and the Pharisees begin to push back and the religious elite begin to push back and the scribes begin to push back against him and they begin to speak negatively of him, it begins to pull the society that he is in and that culture and that nation of Israel begins to pull them apart and create a divide. And that's what Jesus said he came to do. He said he didn't come to send peace on the earth. He came to set a father against his son and a wife against her husband and a mother against her daughter. And there'd be division in the household. And that was evident in the nation of Israel during his day. Because you had some that held to him and others that hated him. You remember the man that was blind from birth. Remember that guy? And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day. And he comes into the temple and the leaders say, aren't you blind? He said, well, I was, but now I can see. And they said, well, who did that for you? And they said, well, Jesus. And they said, what do you mean? That guy's a sinner. And they go get the boy's parents and they bring him in and they cross-examine them. And they're so scared to get put out of the synagogue, they won't give him an answer one way or another. Shame on them.
And they said, well, listen, our son's an adult. You ask him. And so they go back, bring him back in there. And they say, listen, you need to give God the glory. This man could never, he's a sinner. You couldn't, Jesus couldn't do this. And that man says, well, whether he is or not, I don't know. But he says, whereas I was blind, he says, now I can see. And basically he says, I don't care what he is. He gave me my sight back. And then that boy begins to preach to those guys that were learned doctors of the law. And he cut them to the heart. You know why he did? Because he was saved at that point. He had more faith than they did. Nonetheless, that illustrates the division that was in Israel in Jesus' day. Now, I'm laying the groundwork, so stick with me this morning. Some of you ready to check out already. All right, come over with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. Hold your place in Isaiah 53, or you can find it quick enough, however you want to do that. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, let's show you some of the attitude that the nation of Israel had as a whole now. Again, there were some that believed him. He's got 11 guys walking around that are going to become his apostles after his death, walking around with him. He's got thousands that come to hear him speak in places. But for the most part, the nation of Israel doesn't want anything to do with him. They don't know whether he's real or not. In John chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, you know the verse, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and what'd they do? His own received him not. Now that's talking about the nation as a whole. Certainly there were some, there were few that believed him and that followed him, but the nation as a whole rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Come with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 20. John chapter 7 verse 20. Jesus here, he's preaching to these folks. And the Bible says here in verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Now you got to be some kind of crazy to look at Jesus Christ and say he's got a devil. But that shows you how much they hated him. And you know what that was? That's just an insult. You ever been insulted? On purpose? Not accidentally? It's easy to get accidentally insulted. But when somebody just gets right in your face and insults you, that's serious. You know they don't like you. And when this group tells Jesus, you've got a devil, they don't like him. Come over to chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, look with me, verse 48. John 8, 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan? What's that? Insult. You know, the Samaritans were the half-breeds. The true Israelites did not want anything to do with the Samaritans. And the fact that Jesus would go down there and talk to that Samaritan woman at that well was just offensive to so many of them. They could not believe he would do something like that. And so they said, well, you're a Samaritan. This is childhood playground name calling is all this is. But it proves they don't like him. And then they add, and thou hast the devil. They're going to hold on to that one, aren't they? Come down a few verses to verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, watch this now. Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the answer is, yeah. You know, Abraham even said that. And he goes on to say, and the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? See their problem? They don't like him. He goes to Nazareth and he can't do anything down there save heal a few sick people because the people are so offended at him because he grew up in their synagogue and they watched him grow up with Joseph down at the carpenter shop. And the prophet's not without honor save in his own country. And the people of Nazareth wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They'd just rather him get out of town. He goes over to the country of the Gadarenes and that maniac's up there cutting himself and crying in the graveyard, the tombs, and they can't bind that man with chains, and he is just out of his mind because he has a devil. And Jesus cast the devil out of that man and those swine. And you know, the pigs run down there and drown themselves. But, you know, and there's here come the town people out. And there's that maniac of Gadara sitting and clothed in his right mind at Jesus' feet. And they looked at Jesus and said, "Can you please leave?" Why? Well, they probably lost some bacon for that month. Nonetheless, it shows you not everybody loved Jesus. In fact, I would say the majority did not like him or did not want anything to do with him. And if you'll come with me back to John chapter 8 and verse 44. And by the way, the reason all these people are doing this, verse 44, is because their father is who? Okay. But look at verse 41. Jesus said, "You do the deeds of your father." Watch now. "Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication." You know what that means, don't you? The word on the street was Mary got pregnant before she and Joseph got married. And the natural man looks at it and says, well, they were doing something they shouldn't have been doing. That, you know, in America, that used to be a big thing. Now it's just commonplace. Anyway, they told Jesus, "You're a bastard." That's what it means to be born of fornication. You talk about an insult. That's an insult. And yet, listen, somebody says that to me, I'm probably going to punch them in the mouth. Honestly. Because I honor my mom. I got utmost respect for my parents. But Jesus, when he suffered, he threatened not. Remember that? Neither was guile found in his mouth. He did no sin. As much as I'd like to punch somebody in the mouth when they said that, I'd probably be sinning if I did. But they look at Jesus and say, "You're born of fornication." Now, I just want you to understand that was the attitude of the nation that he came to save. That was the attitude of the people that he came, listen, to die on the cross in their place. And as he's dying on the cross, they're coming by and they're wagging their head at him and they're insulting him and they're blaspheming him and they're tempting him. "Oh, if you'll just come down off the cross, we'll believe you. Oh, yeah, Jesus, okay, well, let's see how much of a son of God you are now, boy." Just the mocking and the scorning and the ridiculing showed what was in that nation's heart. So when you come back to Isaiah 53. And by the way, that hatred for Jesus hasn't declined in our day. If anything, it's more today than it ever was. In Isaiah 53 and verse 2, pick up there, middle of the verse, "He hath no form nor comeliness." It goes on to say, "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." The word that shows up twice in that passage is the word despised. That word despised means to have the lowest opinion of. And I think you can see that in the passages that we've read and others that are in the New Testament. He was despised, to have the lowest opinion of, to abhor. The Bible says he was rejected of men. He came into his own and his own received him not. That word rejected means to be thrown away, to be refused. Listen now, as something useless. We went out to the trash dump the other day. And it depends on who's on duty as to whether this happens or not. But some of them guys out there will let the dumpster divers have at it. And there's a fellow there. He had a full-size Dodge pickup truck. And he had the back end of that thing. I mean, you couldn't fit anything else on it. And he's got that long pole over there in that dumpster just digging it out. And I don't remember if all the girls were with me. I can't remember who. One of the girls in my family was with me. And they said, "Why would a guy do something like that?" I said, "Listen, his wife's sitting there in the front seat. She's listening on Marketplace as he brings it. Because another man's trash, or one's man's trash is another man's treasure." The world looks at Jesus Christ as trash. He was rejected of men, thrown away. You know, when you throw something away, you say, I have no use for it anymore. Or it's broken. Or it's ugly. Or it doesn't work. Or I just want something else. So to be rejected of men is to be thrown away, refused as something useless or vile. The Bible says here that there was no desire. It says there's no beauty that we should desire him. That word desire means loved or longed for. Those verses say we esteemed him not. That word esteemed means to be valued or to have a reputable opinion of. And we've already seen what Jesus' reputation was with many of these people. They did not hold him in high esteem. The Bible says he's a man of sorrows. That word sorrows is frustrated hopes or sadness. Can you imagine being the Lord Jesus Christ, having lived a sinless life for 30 years, and you step into that Jordan River and John the Baptist doesn't want to baptize you. He says, I need to be baptized of you. And you tell John, listen, we just got to do it to fulfill the scriptures. And he baptizes you and God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You would think that when you step out to perform the first miracle somewhere, somebody's going to be really happy about that. But they weren't. You'd think, I mean, you're resigned as a son of God to do the will of God, and you know that you're gonna be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, and you'd just think all these people be so glad to get their sin debt paid for and be born again and not have to worry about going to hell, they can be in a part in the kingdom of God. But they weren't. And I don't know that Jesus, maybe he had the expectations, I don't know, but you would understand there would be great sadness in his rejection. There'd be great sadness as he went about healing the blind and giving life to the dead and healing the sick. And then John the Baptist, who you think is probably one of your closest friends, writes you from prison and says, are you really the one we're looking for, or is it somebody else? You almost see Jesus' shoulders just slump in desperation. Listen, go tell John, right? And John, blessed is he who's not offended in me. The Bible says there in those verses that we read in Isaiah 53 that he was acquainted with grief. It means he had personal knowledge. That's why in Hebrews 4, the Bible says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know what? Jesus Christ knows what it's like to experience grief. He knows what it's like to experience sadness. He knows what it's like to experience frustration. He knows what it's like to be insulted to his face. That word grief is pain from injury or sorrow. And the Bible says, this is the part that's really hard for me, that he has no form or comeliness. Those words mean being fit or suitable. Comeliness means having symmetry or proportion. And I don't even want to comment on this because I don't even want to begin to seem like that I'm disrespecting my Savior, but it sounds like his human body maybe wasn't the most nice thing to look at. And perhaps that wasn't so much true when he was alive as it was when he hung on the cross. But if you just think about this in contrast this morning, 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 describe Saul, the first king of Israel. And how does the Bible describe Saul? His head and shoulders above everybody. He's taller than everybody else. It goes on to say that he was a choice young man and that he was goodly to look to. He's a handsome guy. He was tall and handsome. He was a coward, but he was tall and handsome. So young ladies, well, she's not. Young ladies, just because he's tall, dark, and handsome doesn't mean he's the right one. He might be a coward inside. Anyway. 1 Samuel 16, don't turn. Verses 7 and 12, David comes in from tending those few sheep out there on the backside of the farm. And God says, there's the man that has a heart after mine own heart. And Samuel anoints him, and the Bible describes David as ruddy, with a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Sort of a different contrast from what it says about Jesus, isn't it? Absalom, his son, in 2 Samuel chapter 14, Absalom, the Bible says, was praised more than anybody else in Israel for his beauty. It says there was no blemish in him from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. You know what that means? That means he didn't have an asymmetrical face like I do. It means he didn't have a mole on his face. He didn't have a freckle out of place. Right? Didn't have a gray hair in him. In fact, he had to pull that hair every year and it weighed something like 200 shekels, some ridiculous amount of money. You understand? And so men are described like that, but my Savior is described as he has no form nor comeliness. That's really hard for me to say that. But it's what the Bible says. I know our Savior gets depicted in all the artwork. I don't think my Savior had shoulder length hair that flowed in the wind. He was a man of men. I know he had a beard. If you don't have a beard as a man, it's okay. Somebody say amen right there. Our Baptist church has got so much stupid ideas about stuff. How are they going to pluck his beard in Pilate's Hall if he didn't have a beard? Anyway. My Savior is a man of men. And so you know, the depictions are what they are. I don't think that my Savior would have been sinful. He was not sinful in his appearance. Like, he looked like a man. But it goes on to say he had no form nor comeliness. And again, I think maybe that begins to turn the page a little bit and begin to show his form on the cross, because you understand what Jesus went through before he hung on the cross. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails. He was scourged by Pilate's men. And you can read historical accounts of how that was done. And as they ripped the flesh away, you could expose the organs and the bones on the rib cage and the inside. And that my Savior did that for me. And he did that for you. And unfortunately, in my life, I've seen some gory things that Hollywood has put out, and some gory images of a human body being cut or shot or whatever. But I don't know that my Savior, having his back ripped apart like that, as the Psalm says, being plowed upon, I'm not sure you'd want to just stand there and look at that. And as they shoved the crown of thorns down on his head and blood began to run down his face, I'm not sure you want to just stand there and gaze on that. And as he is so weak that they beat him so badly, not just with the whipping and the scourging, but punching him in the face and hitting his body and taking that reed and smiting him and all the blood and all the gore that was about him. And they say, all right, here's your cross, carry it up the hill. And he can't do it. He's so physically beaten. He can't carry the cross. And they got to get Simon the Cyrenian to help him carry that cross up there. And he walks up there barely under his own power. And they lay that cross down. And my Savior doesn't have to be wrestled to get on that cross. He doesn't have to be threatened to get on that cross. He lays down and stretches out his hands and stretches out his feet. And that Roman soldier takes a hold of that hand and puts that nail on it. And I'm not sure you'd want to sit there and watch that. And they get the next hand. They do the same thing. And they get a hold of his feet. And I don't know about you, but my feet are pretty sensitive. If something hurts in my feet, my whole body hurts. And they're going to take his feet and put them on top of each other and put that spike down through his. I don't think you want to watch that.
and yet he opened not his mouth as a lamb led to the slaughter. And they get him nailed to that cross, and they got the hole, and they go to set that cross up, and historians tell us when they put that thing in there, they let it jar down in the hole like a post would be for a fence. And what that did is it put that pressure on that body. And those thieves and the other people that get crucified, they would push up because their body weight would just down, down, down. It would suffocate them. And they'd push up with their feet, get a breath of air, and they'd sink back down. And that's why those soldiers came by in the evening before it became the Sabbath to break the legs of those people so they'd die. And yet our Savior, always in control, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He looks at John and says, behold thy mother. Makes preparations for Mary. He says, I thirst. Looks to heaven and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when it's all done, he says, it is finished. And he gives up the ghost. And they come by to break the legs of the thieves beside him. And do so. I'm not sure you want to watch that. We'll be watching a sporting event every now and then. And a guy twists his ankle. And you know, they just have to show it in slow-mo replay. It makes my stomach churn. Because I've done that before. I know what it feels like. I don't think you want to watch a soldier take a piece of wood or metal and break a man's leg. When they come to Jesus, he's already gone. And instead of breaking his leg so the scripture's fulfilled, that soldier takes a spear and shoves it up in his side. And I'm not sure you want to watch that. And he pulls it out and blood and water come out. He's already gone. There's a song that says, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony. I know we have artistic pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross, and there's some that are pretty gory. I don't know that they capture exactly what he looked like hanging there. But I'm not sure you'd want to stand there and stare at it. And in that sense, he hath no form nor comeliness. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. I don't want to look at that. There is no beauty, nothing pleasing to the eye about that picture. Until you realize that Jesus did all that for you. And when you realize he did all that for you, it becomes the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life. Beautiful hands that broke the bread, cared for the sick and raised the dead, hands full of feeling, comfort, and healing. Beautiful hands of Jesus. Beautiful hands so strong and kind, held to a cross by love divine, broken and bleeding, mercy exceeding, beautiful hands of Jesus. Beautiful hands stretched out to you, ready to cleanse and make life new. Hands that will guide you, shelter and hide you. Beautiful hands of Jesus. Beautiful hands pleading for me, bound to a cross that I might go free, paying the price that justice demands, torn by the nails. Beautiful hands. Come with me to the book of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. I'll tell you this as you turn. My wife and I were driving in the vehicle the other day. I think we had the girls with us. I don't remember. No, we did. And we're driving along, and she holds her hands out like this.
She looks at them and she goes, "My hands look old." I thought, "Yeah, but they're awful pretty, honey. You know what those hands do? They make my food every day. Those hands wash my filthy, nasty clothes. Those hands clean our house. And those hands show love and compassion. So I don't ever care how wrinkled they are, darling. They're beautiful hands. I wouldn't have wanted to see Jesus' hands get nailed to that cross. But when I know He did it for me, they're the most beautiful hands in the whole world." And here's Jesus. He's appearing to the disciples after He's resurrected. And John chapter 20, verse 19, the Bible says, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side." Listen, Brother Gary just had surgery. Thank God we're not going to see that scar. I've had my face cut on. Brother Eddie's had his ears cut on. Many of you had skin cancers and things cut off. I mean, you start cutting on this body, it doesn't look very pretty. I remember the first night I came home with that ear all bandaged up. It hurt so bad when that pain medicine wore off. I couldn't hardly sleep. I got up. I went in the bathroom. I was trying to peel the bandaging off. And this thing's just, I mean, it's just bleeding. It's just dripping blood. I'm thinking, God, give me some relief on this. And finally, you get to where you take that bandage off and you look at it and you say, "Oh my word." I mean, I don't know what His hands looked like after that, but if they're human hands, 3 days ain't a long time to heal from something like that. It probably wasn't a scar. It probably still had some scab on it. And He comes in and He shows His disciples His hands and His side. I mean, look, somebody puts a spear in your side. That's not a small thing. It's not getting scratched, amen? That's a massive cut. But when He showed them that, look what their reaction was. Then were the disciples glad. You know why? Because they knew He did that for them. And He's alive. Our Savior's alive. He's not dead today. He's alive. Beautiful hands. If you look down with me, verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, We have seen the Lord. But He said unto them, Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger to the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." And everybody gets all bent out of shape about Thomas. Listen, that's what Jesus told him. Before He was crucified, He said, "If somebody tells you they came and saw Me in a secret place," He said, "don't you believe them." Amen. I know that's a prophecy for I get it. It's a prophecy for the tribulation of Antichrist. But you got to give Thomas some credit. Now, should he have been there? Yeah, he should have been there. And Jesus, in his mercy, 26, after 8 days again, His disciples were within. Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, saying, "Peace be unto you." He had to tell him that because that'd freak you out. 27, then He said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold My hands." Now, Thomas didn't ask this. Jesus comes in and offers it. Because He knows what Thomas needs to see. "And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into My side, and be not faithless but believing." And here we go, 28. "Thomas answered and said unto Him, My Lord and My God." And that's all he had to say. Church, this morning I hope that, listen, you and I, we've not physically seen the hands of Jesus with the nail scars in them. But I hope that through the pages of Scripture and through the illustrations that God gives us and the accounts that God gives us, that you could be like Thomas and say, "My Lord and My God." Because anybody that's willing to do that for Me, they're the most beautiful person I've ever seen. Of course, he says unto him, 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that's me. How about you? Come with me if you would. Let's go to Luke 7. We'll be done this morning. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I got to thinking about this yesterday as I put this message together. And you know, so many rejected Jesus. And we talked about that at the first of the message. We laid the groundwork of how many despised Him and hated Him and insulted Him. And yet, I started to think about the people that He performed miracles on. You know, blind Bartimaeus, to him, Jesus was the most beautiful person he'd ever seen. Because He gave him his sight back. You think about that Roman centurion who said, Lord, my daughter is sick. And you don't even have to come, Lord, but just wherever you are in the world, if you'll just speak the word, I know she'll be healed. Listen, Jesus is the most beautiful person that man's ever laid his eyes on. You think about Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. No one's wallowing out of that grave with grave clothes on. I'd say Jesus is pretty good to look at. Think about that Syrophoenician woman that He called a dog. She said, yeah, Lord, but I just need a crumb from the master's table. And He said, wow, you got it. And even though he sort of insulted her, that's the most beautiful man she'd ever seen. Answered her prayer. You think about those lepers. I know there's 10 of them. I know 9 didn't come back. But I bet they had a high reputation of Jesus, high estimation of Him. And the one that did come back, oh, he was so thankful. You think about the man sick of the palsy and lowered down through the roof by his friends. Jesus said, get up and take thy bed and thy sins are forgiven thee. I'd say he had a pretty good estimation of Jesus. Think about Mary Magdalene. The Bible says Jesus cast 7 devils out of her. It ain't no wonder she's still hanging around at the end of this thing. It's kind of like Peter. To who else are we going to go to? That maniac of Gadara? He said, I'm coming with you. And Jesus said, No. Need you to go back and tell everybody what happened. And he did. But he wanted to be where Jesus was. It's amazing throughout the scriptures, the people that their life gets touched by Jesus Christ, they just want to be with Him. Just want to be around Him. Just want to talk to Him. Just want to be talked to by Him. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We'll just read this, make a few comments, and close down this morning. Luke 7, 36, the Bible says, and one of the Pharisees desired Him that He would eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house, sat down to meat, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. I'd say that's a picture of worship, wouldn't you? Now when the Pharisee which had bidden Him saw it, He spake within Himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth Him, for she is a sinner, like he's not. 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There's a certain creditor which had 2 debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, He frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love Him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom He forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he saith unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. It's always that way. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And I would ask you this question this morning. What does Jesus mean to you? If you're saved this morning, you've been forgiven of all your sins. That will make you the most beautiful person you've ever not seen. Amen. He says, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And we could preach all the context of that. I'm not going to do that this morning. I just want to leave it at that. But that woman, because of all she'd been through in her life and all that Jesus would forgive her of, she was willing to worship him. When Simon sat there and found fault with Jesus because he entertained a sinful woman. And so there again, you have the two sides of our society and our world today. You have some that find fault with Jesus, and you have others that just can't even say a word. They just fall down at his feet and worship him. I'm telling you what, I want to be right there beside that woman. That's where I deserve to be. The kids, you all did a great job singing that song this morning. And beautiful words to that song. We sang the old rugged cross as we finished our congregational singing this morning. Verse 3. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. If you're saved this morning, Jesus ought to be the most beautiful person to you. Oh, sure, the picture of the cross is not pretty. The scars in the hands will still be there when you and I get to see him. It's not pleasant to look to, but when you realize he did all that for you, it ought to become a wondrous beauty. Praise the Lord for dying on the cross for my sins. And if you've never been saved today, maybe in the sanctuary listening over the radio, if you've never been saved today, I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ proved his love for you when he died on the cross in your place. And he took your sin debt upon him and he paid the price with his precious blood. And those beautiful hands, they're nail-scarred hands, but those beautiful hands are still pleading, would you repent and believe? Those beautiful hands are still extended to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says they shall be saved. And Jesus said, listen. He said, even though there's a hole in his hand, he said, anybody that's in my hand, he said, no man can pluck them out. Amen. And he said, if you come unto me, he said, I'll in no